I'd like you to turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers, and then we shall go back to the book of Judges where we were reading this morning. In talking to two or three today, the subject of the Nazariteship we read about this morning, Samson being a Nazarite, came up, and I thought it might be profitable for us to follow this a little further. I'd just like to say while you're finding the place that song we just sang, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," is true only of those whose names are on that roll book. Now, I have no right to take anything for granted. And I want to say that if your name is not there, you're not sure that it's there, if you're not sure that you have received Christ as your Savior, this is the number one piece of business. This has to be done. You must receive Christ as your Savior. You must plead guilty to being a sinner and trust your soul to Him who died for you and rose again. There's no other way of getting your name on the Lamb's Book of Life. And if this is true, as I assume that it is for most, if not all of us here tonight, then I'm concerned about a second thing. I know, and you know, that when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. What I'm concerned about tonight is where you're going to be between now and then. So the Lord left us here on earth. He could have taken us home the minute we received Christ, couldn't he? You were just as ready for heaven then as you'll ever be. Because we are saved by the finished work of Christ, by the grace of God. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trusted Christ, your ticket to heaven was purchased and received. But he didn't take you home to heaven then. He left you here. And some of us, he's left here a long time since we received Christ. And so that's why I said, I'm concerned tonight about where you're going to be between now and then. Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, that is, by touching a dead body, for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration," and this is the same as the word separation in verse 4, if you have a marginal reading, you'll see that it is simply the Nazariteship. Now, consecration is used in another sense, but here we're talking about being separated unto the Lord, because the consecration or separation of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now, this was mentioned again. You'll find that same expression a number of times here. First of all, notice that this is open to all of the children of Israel. This was not true of the priesthood. You couldn't be a priest if you were not one of the descendants of Aaron. And not even then, unless you met all the qualifications. Certain men who were descendants of Aaron were not permitted to be priests. Some of them because of certain defects, some of them because of certain sins, some because of certain associations. It was a very limited priesthood. Not so in the New Testament. In the New Testament, all believers are priests. And we're not just priests on Sunday morning when we come together to take the Lord's Supper. I know a young fellow who believes that the women ought to be allowed to participate openly in the breaking of bread meeting, in spite of the fact that twice in the New Testament we're told plainly that the woman is to be silent in the meetings of the church. He believes that if you deny her this privilege, she can't serve in her priesthood. And I said to him, there are 168 hours in a week. If she is silent for that hour, how do you figure that robs her of her priesthood when she's got 167 other hours left out of the week? And even if you take all of the meetings out of the week, you've still got 160 hours. And even if you take time out for sleep, you've still got far more hours than any of us spend in our priesthood. And silence doesn't mean that a priest is not serving. You remember that Zechariah was stricken dumb, but he's still a priest. He didn't participate audibly. He couldn't even announce to the people what God had said to him inside. But that didn't change the fact that he was serving as a priest. Let's remember that all of us are priests. Not so in the Old Testament. Only a select few. And then there were the Levites. This was a wider sphere of service because it took in not only the family of Aaron, but all of the tribes from which Aaron came, the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were given the privilege of priesthood. However, it was limited to one tribe. It was limited to people who were of a certain age. Later on, that age was lowered in order to provide more help as the temple was instituted. But still, it was a limited service. There were other forms of service. Certain men were permitted to be kings, but only those whom God permitted and whom God ordained should be anointed kings. There were usurpers who had no right to it, but they were speedily dealt with. And then there were men who were chosen to be prophets. There were certain men who called themselves prophets, but they were proven to be false prophets. And Peter refers to this in the second chapter of the second epistle when he says, as there were false prophets in those days, there shall be false teachers in our day. But there were prophets. However, it was a limited service. Here, there is no limitation. Either man or woman, any person of the children of Israel, could separate himself unto the Lord. Now the second thing is that it was purely voluntary. They were not required to do it. No one needed to take the vow of a Nazarite at all. He was still blessed of the Lord. He was still welcome at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He was still permitted to partake of the Passover feast once a year and of the other feasts. He was still permitted to bring sacrifices to the Lord at stated times. He could still call upon the Lord for guidance. But this was offered specially for some who loved the Lord enough to devote themselves entirely to Him. In some cases, the Lord requested it. In our case, He has requested it of all of us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There is no such thing as a Christian today who is not called to true discipleship, to truly follow the Lord. I object very much to calling preachers only the servants of the Lord, because according to Scripture, every child of God in our dispensation has the privilege of being God's servant, and we should consider ourselves to be such. There is no clergy taught in the Word of God. There is no select sacerdotal class. The Scriptures teach us that we are all members of His body if we're saved. If you're not saved, you're not even in the game. If you've never received Christ, you don't even have life. You're dead to God and useless in His service. But if you have been born into the family of God, you have also been placed in the body of Christ. And God has given you a gift or gifts. I think the more you develop and use whatever gift God has given you, the more you may expect Him to give you further gifts. These gifts are listed in three places prominently, in the 12th of Romans, in the 13th, in the 12th of 1 Corinthians, and in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. The Lord tells us that we, believers in this age, have been given certain gifts which we ought to develop and use for God. Now you see, if one man exercises all the gifts, if one man does it all, it would be like developing, say, my right arm. I could have a tremendous right arm if I concentrated on developing only that. But you see, if I had a right arm that looked like the hind leg of a horse, and all the rest of my body was allowed to atrophy, I'd be a freak. Not a useful man. And a healthy person is one who develops the whole body. That's why when I was a young man, I took up swimming. Because I was told that it was the finest way of developing every muscle in the body and developing coordination. Now you, as a child of God, have the privilege which was accorded to every child of Israel, every one of God's people in the Old Testament, of offering yourself in complete separation unto the Lord. If you fail to do this, you will be the loser. God will get the job done. And He'll get it done without you. Because He does have those who love Him enough to give themselves to Him. Now notice that this separation was first of all unto the Lord. And because it was unto the Lord, it was from certain things that were inconsistent with the Lord. And all true separation is separation unto Christ from evil. This is God's order. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can't have both. You can't hold on to both worlds. I spoke to a young people's conference, Herschel Martindale, and I shared this many, many years ago. I don't even know where it was located now. I remember it was south of Houston, I think on the Buffalo Bow. There was some kind of a little camp that we rented for that weekend. But anyway, I remember being there. And I remember speaking to the young people on choose ye this day whom you will serve. Whether they remember it or not, I remember very distinctly pointing out that you cannot live for both worlds. If you want to be rich, you can go in for being rich, and you don't have to even have too many brains. I've known some pretty dumb millionaires. You just have to concentrate. You just have to make that your whole life. You are going to get rich. And you let nothing stand in your way, not even your friends. One man said this to me, not a professing Christian. He said, there's only one way to get to the top, and that's step in the faces of anybody between you and there. If you want to be famous, you can be famous. You can make your name important. It may not last, but you can make it important. For now, you can become a famous person. But you'll have to push yourself, and you'll have to get some press agents to work with you on it. If you want to have fun out of life, you can just have all kinds of pleasure. I never tell a young Christian, there's no pleasure in seeing. That would be a lie. Of course there's pleasure in it. Why in the world would people be doing it if it wasn't fun? But the Bible calls it the pleasures of sin for a season. And afterward, that's the sad part of it. The second chapter of John, you have it set forth in the words of the man who took care of the management of that wedding feast. He said, men set forth that which is best, and afterward that which is worst. But thou hast kept the best wine until now. That's the world's way. You can get the best, but afterward that which is worst. The devil shows you only the bright lights, but you'll see all the pain that goes with it if you pursue that course. You can have whatever you want. And if you truly want to be set apart to the Lord, He will very graciously accept your offering of yourself. Tell me where you can put your life where it can be any more valuable. Tell me where you can invest that will count any more than in the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me where you can invest your life that will be worth more 1,000 years from tonight or on into eternity. Where? Now, there are three things prohibited to this man or woman who wanted to devote him or herself entirely to the Lord. One, he was not to partake of that which speaks of purely earthly pleasure. Wine in the Bible is used as a picture of earthly pleasure. Most people today feel that they've got to have some kind of drink in order to enjoy life. And the Old Testament permitted the Jews, as long as they did not drink strong drink or wine that moveth itself aright, that is, with high alcoholic content, they were permitted to use these things. There certainly wasn't anything wrong with eating dried grapes, which is raisins. But if they were going to be Nazarites, they had to separate themselves from anything that comes from the vine. In other words, they had to forego whatever was merely for selfish pleasure. That mean they had no pleasure? Oh no, I'm sure that they had more pleasure than anyone else. But it could not be merely selfish pleasure. Most people are selfish. And selfishness, hear me young people, selfishness is the basis of all sin. Why do people steal? Because they selfishly want that which belongs to another. Why do people kill? Because they selfishly want their own way and they will get rid of anybody who gets in their road. Selfishness is the very heart of sin. Our blessed Lord was totally selfless. Christ pleased not himself. If you want to be like the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to turn away from things that are purely selfish pleasure. A great many people think that they know what love is, but they don't. They're misnaming it. They're only thinking of lust. They're only thinking of their own pleasure. According to the 13th of 1 Corinthians, true love seeketh not her own, is more concerned with the pleasure of another than himself. That's the way our blessed Lord lived in every area of his life. Now the second thing that they were to stay away from or to accept as a mark of their separation was that they were to let their hair grow all the days of their separation. This could amount to life. It could be limited to 10 years or a year. For they had the perfect liberty to choose the length of their separation to themselves. I've been rather unhappy about many young people who have chosen to give 2 years of their life to the work of the Lord, and sometimes in a foreign land, and then when that's done, they feel free now to spend the rest of their lives to suit themselves. It kind of smacks of a big religious organization in the West where every young man who belongs to that particular denomination has to give 2 years to missionary service to their church. Doesn't mean that they really love the Lord at all. It's just they're required to give that much. Otherwise, they won't be considered a first-class member of that particular church. But you have to decide whether you're going to live for the Lord now, or for life, or not at all. If you decide not at all, you have raised a question in the minds of other believers whether or not you really know the Lord. Because to know him is to love him. And to love him is to give. For love always gives and love always serves. God so loved the world, the proof of it, that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church, the proof of it, and he gave himself for it. And Paul said, the Son of God loved me, and the proof of it, and he gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th and 9th chapters, we have the New Testament order of giving, which is not tithing at all. Tithing is not taught in the New Testament. It's no part of Christian things. In fact, tithing presupposes that you own something. And no Christian owns anything. The Jews did. Their blessings were earthly. And God gave them to them as rewards. And they had a perfect right to these things because those were their blessings. And they could give a percentage to God and feel perfectly free to keep the rest of it for themselves. Not so in the New Testament. And if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll find that God's order for us is they first of all gave themselves unto the Lord. And then, you see, the rest of it is easy. If I belong to him, then everything I have belongs to him. And there's no problem. And I become a steward and not a tither. Stewardship means that I'm simply managing another man's possession. And it belongs to the Lord. All things were made for him and by him. And when I realize this, I will have learned the secret of true Christian giving. Now, what did it mean for this man to let the locks of his hair grow? For this is what he was told to do if he was going to be a true Nazarite. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read, Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, and the word for long there is a word which is related to the word for women, that is, if he has woman-like hair. He's not talking about the length. He can't say that a certain length is right, but a quarter of an inch beyond that is wrong, and a quarter of an inch shorter is wrong. That isn't the way God measures things. But what he is talking about is that if a man's hair looks like a woman, gives him the appearance of a woman, then, according to this chapter, he is bearing reproach. In this case, he was willing to bear that reproach. He was willing to be marked out among all of the people in Israel, in the nation, as one who was devoted entirely to the Lord. Now, why was it a dishonor for a man to look like a woman? Well, because God had given the man the place of headship, and we're not now talking about a boss, we're talking about God's order in creation. God made man, and from man's side he took a bone, and from that bone he builded a woman to be a wife for the first man. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And when you come to the New Testament, he tells us that as God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of every man, so man is the head of woman. Now, that's not a matter of inferiority and superiority, because certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is not inferior to God. He is God. But he took a place of subjection. And his humanity marked him as being subject to the Father, taking a lower place than the Father. There are certain areas, I mentioned a while ago, public participation in meetings of the church. This is God's order. And we have other ways in which this is true. In the home life, the final decision, of course it's always best when the husband and wife can discuss affairs and make decisions in unanimity together. But if they can't agree, then the wife is asked to be subject to her husband. She can pray about it, and God can show him that he was wrong and can straighten the affair out. If she takes it out of God's hands, she can't expect to have a very happy life. And so, in taking the place of a woman, she is taking the place of subjection. And the evidence of this, in the case of the Nazarite, was to wear hair that was long enough to show that this man was now taking the place of subjection. Today this does not apply. There is nothing wrong with our eating raisins, no matter how well you're devoted to the Lord. You don't need to give up raisins to prove that you're devoted to the Lord. This was entirely a matter for the Nazarites. In order to prove that you are devoted to the Lord today, you don't have to let your hair grow to any particular length. Women are told that they are not to have their hair shorn. Men are told that they are not to allow theirs to become womanlike. God wants distinction between the sexes. Now, I've always worn my hair longer than most people. But I have been careful to keep it so that anyone would know that I am a man. There's one other thing. Not only was he to take the place of subjection, but he was not to defile himself for the dead. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian touching a dead body, but there was under the Jewish law. If a high priest touched a dead body, he could not serve as a high priest until defilement. Although he was the highest of the leadership, in the things of God, he could be defiled. And it would take him a period of time to be cleansed from that defilement. And special ceremonies were needed. Why a dead body? Why a bone? Well, of course, because death is connected with sin. For one, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because of all have sinned. And so, under the Jewish law, the touching of a dead body or even a bone could result in in ceremonial defilement. They were not morally unclean, but they were ceremonially unclean and would not be able to participate in religious exercises until that defilement was removed. Now God says, if you're going to be devoted to me, you must keep away from that which defiles. Now, I just stated that the touching of a dead body or a bone in our day doesn't defile, but there are plenty of other things that do, and I don't have to tell you what it is. A young fellow asked me if I thought there was anything wrong with a certain thing, I won't tell you what, and I said to him, tell me this. Does it help you or hinder you spiritually? And he kind of hedged on that question, so I asked another one even more pertinent. I said, after you have indulged in this, are you closer to the Lord or are you farther from Him? And he couldn't get around that one. He said, well, I have to admit that takes a little while to get straightened up with the Lord again. Well, I said, do you think that you can afford to lose that time? Do you think it's worth it? Do you think that you can do that? And furthermore, you're being a hindrance to other people who see you doing it, and that's even worse. Whenever a Christian asks, what's wrong with this? You know that he's already convicted of his own conscience, that something is not right. I heard about a man who liked to get all the wear he could out of a shirt. And he thought if he washed it too often, it might not last as long. And so he would try to wear a shirt as long as he could. And after he'd worn it two or three times, he would get it over to the light, you know, to look at it, to make sure that it was clean enough to wear. And his wife looked at him one day and said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. And that would be a good thing for us to use as a test when it comes to things that are questionable in our lives today. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If there's any question in your mind at all about it, either for yourself or your influence on other believers or on the non-Christians about you, if it's going to be a hindrance in any way, it isn't worth it. We had a man in our fellowship in Colorado Springs, a very godly man. He was in business. His particular business was the largest of its kind in the state of Colorado. But he was a humble brother, lived for the Lord. I visited the home office, which was in Pueblo, and I met the man who was the office manager. Kind of a rough-looking character. But when I met him, I found out he was a real believer. And I said to him, how did you happen to become a Christian? He said, well, I'll tell you how I became a Christian. He said, you know, I've worked for Mr. Brown for a long time. And he said, a few years ago, when we were in business at that time in New Mexico, before we moved up to Colorado, he said, he had an opportunity to make $500,000, and it was perfectly legal. It was a little shady, it was a little questionable, but it was perfectly legal. And he said there were a good many of us watching to see what decision he would make. And he said when it was all explained to him, he said, boys, I'm a Christian. And I don't need that $500,000 badly enough. I can use it. The business is not too good right now. I could use it. I don't need that $500,000 badly enough to do anything that might be questionable or that might hinder the testimony of Christ. He said, let it go down the drain. And he said, I said to myself, that's real, and I've got to have it. He said, I was saved less than a week after that event took place. That man could have gained the $500,000 legally, and perhaps, as far as he was concerned, lost the privilege of leading a soul to Christ. Now, you think it over. Now, that's a Nazareth. It was a marvelous thing. At the end of the Nazariteship, they were to bring offerings and to come to the door of the congregation. And then there were certain things that went with this. And it was all offered to the Lord. And then after that, the Nazarite could again enter into the joys that belonged to his people. And as the chapter ends with a blessing that was pronounced at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and I believe pronounced at this particular time, and that blessing you've heard many times, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. If you'd like to have all these things, let me suggest that you make it a business, your business, to settle in your own mind that you are going to give yourself without reserve to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then don't spoil it by bragging about it. Just let it be between you and the Lord. Now let's turn back to the book of Judges, and I would like to take a few minutes now to go over what I was not able to cover this morning. I think you were all here this morning. In case you weren't, just let me briefly say that the life of Samson, the last of the judges, is very much like the history of Laodicea, the last of the churches. It was pretty much of a failure. This morning we used it as a picture of Christ. Not that there was any failure in his life, of course. But there were ways in which the life of Samson could picture the life of Christ. Samson went on a journey down among lost sinners. Samson went down and encountered a strong enemy and conquered it. And Samson went on down and told about the results of this victory that he had won, slaying the lion, coming back to the dried carcass sometime afterward and finding honeycomb in it, and sharing this with others. And we saw it as a picture of Christ leaving the glory, coming down among us as sinners, and finding a bride for himself, even as Samson did, among these unworthy people, and sharing with his parents the results of his victory over the lion, as Christ has encountered Satan and won the victory over him at the cross, and now shares with many others the results of that victory. Now I'd like to think a little bit about how this life of Samson can picture us, either as the right kind of a Christian or the wrong kind. You and I, as believers, are called upon to go. If any two words would stand for Christianity, it would be these: come and go. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Every Christian becomes a Christian by coming. He comes to Christ. And then he lives a Christian by going. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you and I must go if we have come. I don't say where you are to go. The Lord may send you across the street, and he may send you across the ocean. He may send you across the state, and he may send you across the country. But every Christian is called to go. And we're not testifying to the world when we simply invite them to come to our chapel. You look around tonight, you see that you have not been able to bring very many to the chapel tonight. I don't know how hard you worked at it, but it's very difficult to get people to come into a meeting place. The Lord never told them to come, but he did tell us to go. And tomorrow, if you're spared, you will go among people who do not know the Lord. And if you do what you ought to be doing, you will go to them with a message. You and I can go among the Philistines, and we can tell them a message. And we can tell them a message about a victory that Christ won at Calvary, when he overcame Satan by dying for our sins and rising again. Or we can just go because we like it there. Unfortunately, that's mostly the history of Samson. He was a Nazarite. He was chosen to be a Nazarite from before his birth. We're told that in chapter 13 and verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And then they ask him, teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And again, that's in verse 8. And again in verse 12, Manoah said, that's his father, now let the words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And then you read about the child in verse 24. Of the 13th chapter, the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. At times, in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. That's where he lived. But chapter 14 says, and Samson went down. And verse 7 says, and Samson went down. And in the 15th chapter, you read of his going still further down. And finally, in chapter 16, you find about his going down into the valley of Sorek, where he met his doom. And finally, in verse 21, they brought him down to Gaza, blinded him, tied him up, bound him with fetters of brass, and he was grinding in the prison house. The only time you read of Samson going up is at the close of his life. When he had died, his father and his family came and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. What a sad, sad story is that of Samson. All right, now let's get some handles on this. You're here in this world. The Lord does not want you to go out of the world. If he did, he'd take you out. He prayed in the 17th of John to his father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil that is in the world. There's nothing wrong with being in the world. There's nothing wrong with being among sinners. In the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're told, I have written unto you not to keep company with one that is a fornicator. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for then must you needs go out of the world. You can't avoid contact with sinners. And the Lord never told you to. I knew a certain group of people who called themselves a holiness group. And This was in eastern Colorado. And the man who was in charge of the church there said, "From now on, I want all of you to go to town." They were farmers. "I want you to go to town and do your shopping on Friday, so that you won't have to mix with sinners that go in on Saturday." Is that God's way? Back during the Dark Ages, there were some devoted people, I'm sure, who really wanted to please the Lord. They got the idea that the only way you can be pleasing to the Lord is to build yourself a monastery way up in the mountain someplace, and then go away from everybody. If there isn't some place like that you can go to, then find a cave up in the hills and go up there and crawl into that cave and live all alone. Now let me tell you, living in a hole won't make you holy. Just going away from people is not going to make you spiritual. You might not even be saved. That has nothing to do with it. The Lord Jesus Christ lived among sinners for 30 years, but was never contaminated by it. Have you ever thought of the wonder of a fish living in salt water all of his life and his flesh not getting salty? Did you ever catch a fish in salt water that was already salty? Well, of course not. Why not? Well, I don't know. God made him that way so that he can live in salt water and not soak up the salt. He isn't any saltier than a freshwater fish. He lives in the water, but the water isn't in him. There's nothing wrong with a boat being in the water. There's something terribly wrong when the water gets in the boat. There's nothing wrong with a Christian living in this world, but there's something terribly wrong when the world gets into a Christian. And I mean by that the ways of the world. There's nothing wrong with living among sinners. There is something wrong with joining with them in their sins. You can live on a campus that may be as wicked as can be, and you can live for God as a real shining light on that campus. You can work in a shop where the men are blasphemous and ungodly, and while you may have to hear some things that you have to turn to the Word of God for cleansing, you may wash it out of your minds, but you can live there without sin. Our blessed Lord did it. And you can do it by the same power that he had. For the same Holy Spirit indwells you. And he can keep you from the evil that is in the world. The difference between going into this world is in the motive. Why do you want to go to a certain place? If you want to go there for pleasure, if you want to go there to get rich, if you want to go there to sin, then it's wrong. If you want to go there to win souls, if you want to go there to live for God, it's right. The difference is in the motive. The difference is in our attitude toward this present world. Now, not only did Samson go down among these people, but Samson met an enemy. Do you know that every Christian has three major enemies? He has more, but there are three major enemies. You know them, of course. The world and the flesh, that's our evil nature with which we're born, and the devil. Now we have to meet those enemies in different ways. You don't meet all enemies alike. Samson met a lion. He killed that lion by force. Now suppose that he had met some other kind of a danger, like a hurricane. Now you couldn't win over that kind of a danger by brute force. You can't grab hold of a hurricane and tear it in two like you did a lion. There's a different way of handling that problem. Suppose that your danger is something else. Well, let's be specific. Let's say you're here in this world, And there are certain things that tempt you, and they don't tempt me. There are other things that tempt me, but they don't tempt you. Because my evil nature is more averse to certain things and more interested in other things, while yours may be the very opposite. What is a temptation to you may not be a temptation to me. How am I going to meet the temptations that this world has to offer? Well, there's just one simple solution to it. It's given in 1 John chapter 3. Love not the world. Now, he's not talking about the people. He's not talking about the planet that you live on. He's talking about the world system, the ways of the world. That's all he says. He doesn't say fight it. He doesn't say clean it up. He just says don't love it. And that you can control. You can love what you wish to love. You can turn away from what you do not wish to love. But you say, that isn't my problem. My problem is the flesh. I found out that I have an evil nature within me. How disturbing this is for young Christians. When we find out that when God saved us, when he gave us eternal life, he didn't take the old nature out of us. And if you think yours is gone, you're in real danger. I learned that when I went out on the prairies of western Kansas and eastern Colorado over 40 years ago, where the rattlesnakes are pretty thick. The fellow who is in danger is the fellow who thinks there aren't any rattlesnakes. As long as you're aware that the prairie rattlers are there, and you're listening for that buzz, and you're ready to move when you hear it, you're not in any real danger. But whenever you decide that there are no rattlesnakes, you've had it. And there are too many people today who have decided that their old nature has been eradicated. The Bible never teaches that. Nowhere in the Bible does he say that he takes your old nature out and puts a new nature in. Now, he does say to the Jews that he would take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That had nothing to do with their salvation. They were already God's people. He was talking about their attitude toward God and God's things. You're not going to lose your old nature until Christ comes. But I'll tell you what he has given you. He has given you a new nature. And you have the choice as to whether you feed the one or the other. Let's be specific. You've got 30 minutes in which to read. You can either read pornographic literature, and it's all around us, or you can read something that will help you spiritually and mentally and will build you up. You choose what you read. I never tell people that you shouldn't have a TV set, but I tell them you better find out where that button is that turns it off, because there are some things on there that are very defiled, and you have to know what you need to turn off. Love not the world. What about the evil nature that's within me? God simply asks you not to please yourself. Just don't give in to the flesh. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, his cross doesn't mean some trouble that he has in his life. It means for you to remember, just as he says in the 6th of Romans, that when Christ died on the cross, God counted as though you met your end there too. That's the end of you as a man in Adam. Not the end of your old nature, but the end of your old way of living. And when you believe that, and when you say, Lord, I belong to thee, I'm thine, and I give myself to you this morning, and you look to the Lord for strength, he'll keep you from that evil. But you say, my troubles come from the devil. Well, maybe they do. I think the devil gets blamed for some things that really are the fault of our own evil natures. Just because you think there's something wrong doesn't mean the devil put that thought in there. That's got to be a kind of excuse now. The devil made me do it. You know, people say that in a kind of a joking way. The devil made me do it. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The devil is to blame for certain things, but he's not to blame for other things. In Mark chapter 7, it says, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, and he mentions a whole lot of evil things. They don't come from the devil. They come out of your own heart. But the devil is also capable of injecting in your mind certain thoughts. He is capable of bringing to your attention certain counterfeit religious things. The devil would like to have you satisfied with a resemblance of devotion to Christ without any reality. That's what the devil would like. He doesn't care if you go to church, you know. He doesn't care if you belong to church. He doesn't care if you're religious. He just doesn't want you to trust Christ. And when you do trust Christ, he just doesn't want you to leave your life in his hands. He wants you to keep it to yourself. He wants you to spend it for yourself. And that is Satan's work. Now, what do we do with Satan? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why would he flee from me? Because Christ won the victory over him back there at the cross. That's why. Just as Samson met the lion and killed it, and the lion was no danger to Samson's associates after that, so the Lord Jesus met Satan at Calvary, and you need not be the least bit afraid of him. But further, when they went on down into the land, the attitude of Samson's associates decided what they were going to amount to. His father and mother went down. What did his father and mother do? They left the Philistines. They told Samson that he had no business being mixed up with the Philistines. They went back up to where they had lived in God's country. And when Samson was killed, they came down and got his body and took it back up there for burial. Now, God has sent you into this world, but he wants you to remember that you belong to another world. I've never done any diving with heavy equipment. I've done a little skin diving. I've never even done any scuba diving. But I've always wished I had a chance to try deep diving with a helmet, you know, and the suit and the hose. That always appealed to me. I thought I'd like to try that. You know, when a diver goes down into the ocean, he goes down with two things attached to him. One is an air hose, and the other is a telephone line. And he tries to be careful not to get those two snagged up. Because, you see, he is in a foreign element. Now, he's on the bottom of the ocean, but he doesn't belong on the bottom of the ocean. He has to breathe the atmosphere from above. And that's why the man who is there at the pumps keeps that air coming down the hose. That's his very life. And that's why the telephone line must be kept, so that if he's in any danger, he can immediately call. He can immediately say to the one above, I need help in this or that. There's a shark attacking me. And they can reel him in and get him out of that danger. He needs to be in constant touch. You as a child of God ought to be drawing what you need from God. Not from this world. You're not dependent upon this world. You don't need anything that the world has. You ought to be drawing from God. And you ought to be in constant communication with him. Tell me when you pray, and I can tell you what kind of a Christian you are. If you pray in emergencies only, you're seeing those buttons, haven't you? Red button mark for emergency only. That's the way some people consider prayer. They do everything else first. When there's nothing else they can do, they hit the panic button. A woman's crossing the ocean in a storm. She said to the captain, how serious is it? He said, madam, only God can help us. She said, oh, don't tell me it's come to that. You know, that's a terrible situation to get into. That's exactly the situation you and I are in all the time in this world. Only God can help us. And if you're dependent upon him, and you know you are, and you turn to him daily for guidance, and for help, and for blessing, he'll give it to you. But Samson had some other companions, 30 of them. They belonged down there. and they stayed down there. And Samson is a good picture of the backsliding Christian because he stayed with those ungodly companions. He joined in with their festivities. He was interested in the same things they were interested in. And a backsliding Christian is a terribly unhappy person. Terribly unhappy. When God saves you, He spoils you from this world. And you'll never be happy in this world. I mean, participating in this thing. If you go in for the things of this world, and you're perfectly at home in it, and you're perfectly satisfied with it, if you can sin and not have any troubled conscience about it, if you go on and do these things wrong, and God not deal with you, what does He say in the 12th of Hebrews? If you receive not chastening, then are you bastards and not sons. Well, you say, the Lord's been dealing with me, all right, and I'm very unhappy. Well, thank God that He loves you enough to chasten you. Now, what can you do? If you discover that you are backslidden, what can you do? Well, you can turn to Him in sincere confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're like me, brothers and sisters, you look back on some things that you wish you hadn't done. And some of these you haven't taken up with the Lord yet. And maybe tonight will be the night, the time, I'm sure it is, for you to take that up with the Lord. Tell Him exactly what you did. Don't hold back anything. If you lied, don't tell Him that you stretched the truth a little bit. That isn't what you did. You lied. If you lost your temper, don't tell Him that you had righteous indignation. It wasn't indignation and it wasn't righteous. You just plain got mad and flipped your lid. That's what you did. You call it what it is, and God will forgive you, and God will restore you. Because, you see, a Nazarite, if he failed in his Nazariteship, could begin over again. It's true that he lost some time, but he could begin over again. And many a Christian has gotten away from the Lord and has come back to the Lord, and the Lord has used him more afterward than he did even before. And if you find yourself to be one of these, the Lord might use you wonderfully. Suppose you don't. Well, let the history of Samson be a warning. Samson lost, first of all, his Nazarateship. He lost it in three ways. Wine, and the dead, and his hair. He went to the vineyards of Timnath. Why? Well, what does any man go to a vineyard for? So he broke the first of the things that God told him to abstain from. Then he touched the carcass of a dead animal, and he broke the second part of his Nazariteship. And then finally he rested his head on the lap of an ungodly woman named Delilah, and she had a man cut his hair off, and he finally lost his entire Nazariteship, and he was as weak as other men. When you see pictures of Samson with big bulging muscles, you know somebody's been using their imagination. Because they ask him, wherein does your great strength lie? Now, if he looked like a football player and went straight from his ears to the ends of his shoulders, you wouldn't know where his strength lie, and you wouldn't have to ask. Samson didn't look any different from any other man, because his great strength lay in the power of the Spirit of God, because he was separated unto God, and that's where your strength lies, and you have none beside that. You won't get any in a training school. You won't get it by learning the ways of the world to do things. You will get your strength only from the indwelling Holy Spirit. He lost his Nazariteship. Then he lost his true friends. He turned away from the people of God and went to live among the Philistines. Now maybe you think that the Christians are not very good company. Maybe you feel that you're uncomfortable and you'd rather not be with Christians. But let me tell you, they're still the best companions you can find. And then he lost the loyalty of his pagan wife.